Okay, let's just review the first five imperatives of pastoring. And again, these imperatives in 2 Timothy 2, I believe, carry over to us. Even though Paul was talking directly to Timothy, these don't apply directly, and some ideas you'll see why, but they certainly are principles that we can live by. Number one, permit God's grace to strengthen you. Paul tells Timothy, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul tells Timothy, allow God's grace to strengthen you. It's passive. It's let God's grace strengthen you. God has given each one of us grace to be able to live as we ought, to do what we need. Yes, even in the most difficult of times and circumstances, as Timothy was facing at that time, probably even more dire than we face today for sure. But allow God's grace, His help, His assistance to strengthen you. God knows that you cannot do what you need to do, what He has commanded you to do on your own. But He has certainly given you the ability to do that with His help. You cannot do what God wants without His power, without His grace, but you can certainly be empowered by His grace to do what He wants. Each and every one of us have that grace, that gifting from God to be able to be strengthened if we allow it to do so. The idea here is in the point number one is that it doesn't happen automatically. You have to allow God to give you grace to do that. Now, it's not some physical thing that you pick up and carry, but it's saying, God, I'm going to do it and You'll assist me through this. It's kind of like walking through the Red Sea. You walk in and God clears the path kind of idea. Or you stand up against Goliath even though you know he's way bigger than you are and way stronger than you are, and you do what you know you can do and let God handle the rest. That's resting in God's grace. Number two is perpetuate future leaders. Perpetuate future leaders. Paul says to Timothy, "And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We said there's four generations of teaching here. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men who will be able to teach yet even others also. Okay? So Paul's mentality for Timothy is that you're not there just to preach. You're there to prepare future leaders and to perpetuate that. I believe churches exist not only to preach to people in the congregation and then they go home and everyone's happy, but no, God is working in hearts and lives. Here specifically, I believe in men, but in every person, in every level, to help further the truth to the next generation, and also as part of that, to prepare leaders to do that. And that's been a passion of mine all along my ministry. But in the same way, that applies to us. How does that apply to us? I believe that we should always have a mentality that we are here not only for ourselves, but also for other people. We are here to help encourage others to walk with God so that other people beyond our lifetime even would be able to walk with God. To build momentum, if you will, spiritual momentum, spiritual habits, spiritual discipline, so that even beyond ourselves, multi-generationally, we should be looking beyond to say, what I do impacts not only the people I influence now, but also people that I will never see physically because I will be gone, but I will perpetuate the truth to them. That's true in our families, that's true in our church, that you impact. You're here not only for yourself, you're here not only to be encouraged and built up and edified and all that, but you're here to ultimately continue that momentum to build that the spiritual flow, if you will, of truth and practice onto the next generations. And again, it's true in your home. You're there to train your children, and even to influence your grandchildren, and if by God's grace, your great-grandchildren, to continue on in the faith. That is a major responsibility that each of us has. Here, it's more directly related to church leaders, but I believe the principle is pervasive. It applies to all areas of our lives. Number three is we are to put up with hardship. Now, Paul told Timothy this. He says, You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs, or if you will, the details of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. Again, I believe pastors are front line, and so pastors need to restrict themselves as far as what they get involved with. The more outside details they are involved with, and that could be in any outside activity, the less effective they will be. That doesn't mean they can't be effective in some of those details, but I believe that a lot of pastors are so distracted that they're not, they don't do their homework. As my, I shared last week, my pastor in Cedar Rapids shared that he did his homework. He did not do a lot of outside things because that's what it took to study the Word of God, as we'll see in a little bit today, and to lead and to shepherd and to pray. A soldier does not focus on all the details. He focuses on his duty, and that involves enduring hardship. The idea is, as a pastor, is not to be comfortable. I was blessed to be able to write a chapter in a book. It was just published. So now I'm a published author of 2,500 words or whatever. It's, yeah, it's gone to my head. You know, but one of 30-some pastors that wrote in a, it's a pastoral theology book. But one of the statements I said in my chapter is, and I'm promoting bivocational pastoring where you work and pastor, I said, so many churches would be much more effective if they had several pastors. A lot of our churches think that the goal of a church is to get a pastor full-time, and that isn't always to the benefit of the people, okay? And it costs a lot of money to have a pastor full-time, even more so in our day. With all the health insurance is a huge thing that for a church to try and fund. But one of the statements I said in the book was, the purpose of a church, the goal of a church is not to provide full-time income for pastors, but to develop disciples. And however that works, that's fine. But the goal is not to make the pastor comfortable. That is not the goal of a church. The goal of a church is not to provide jobs for guys that want to be pastors. The goal of a church is to make disciples, and that may never lead to a full-time job for many, many men that should be involved in pastoring. There's a hardship involved in spiritual leadership, and I dare say in spiritual walking. We as believers are not to be entangled in Luke 8 with the cares, riches, or pleasures of this life that choke us so that we become unfruitful, the Bible says. So the principle is there at some level that each and every one of us as believers can be choked by worries. That's what the word cares means in Luke 8. Riches, and that doesn't mean you have to be rich. It's whatever, you can be preoccupied with your stuff or the getting of stuff. And we've probably all wrestled with that to some degree or another. But also the pleasures of this life. Do you know that the pleasures of this life can choke you so that you become unfruitful? That's a biblical principle. That means that we need to be dutifully vigilant about what we worry about, because the Bible commands us not to worry, and we make bad decisions if we base our decisions based upon worry. We need to be dutifully vigilant about our covetous hearts that constantly look toward things to make us happy, and that those things can preoccupy our lives, you know, working more to get more money, or just spending so much time on the things that we have, or the pleasures of this life. There's a lot of things that aren't necessarily wrong that ultimately will lead us away from God because it's distracting, and therefore it prevents us from doing what we know we should do to walk with God, whether it's reading the Bible, praying, or just meditating on His Word, or teaching our children, or learning a good song, or caring for people as far as actions go. Right? Those are all responsibilities that we're commanded to be involved with in Scripture. Put up with hardship. It gives a couple other metaphors. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. You're not going to get where God wants you to go and expects you to go unless you do what God expects you to do. An athlete says no to a whole bunch of things, okay, in order to get to where he needs to be. A believer says no to a lot of things in order to become what God wants him or her to be. If anyone loves, how does it say in Matthew 16? It basically puts the world before himself. Let me read it. I'm going to totally slaughter it otherwise. At the end of Matthew 16, I'll just read it. It's not in your notes, so. A lot of people put it in the context of salvation, but it most definitely is talking about our actions and the rewards from our actions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, this is Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, guess what he says? You do whatever you want, and you pursue all the things that you can get. He goes, no, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's what Jesus calls each and every one of us to do. That's saying no to whole bunches of things that may be good in and of themselves. For whoever desires to save his life, if you will, to really fully express their life and enjoy their life, I think that's what the meaning of save is here, will lose it. If you pursue those things, those pleasures, those riches, you will ultimately miss the boat rather than save the boat. Whoever loses his life for my sake, that should be the defining factor. What will promote God in my life and the life of others will find it. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world? Notice, gain, literally gain. What if you could gain all that is in the world and waste your life, lose your own soul? I'm interpreting as I go. I don't have time to explain it now, but... Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? After everything's said and done, you've heard it, you know, you climb in the ladder and you find out the ladder's on the wrong, leaning against the wrong building or whatever the case might be. God tells you what it takes to be successful as a Christian in this life, and it's denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. It's refusing to let the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life choke you so that you become unfruitful. In Titus 2, it talks about... God's grace that is available to all men teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present time. The other metaphor there is a hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. You got to practice what you preach. Okay, you got to practice what you preach. So permit God's grace to strengthen you, perpetuate future leaders, put up with the hardship. Number four, ponder to understand. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. It takes time to learn. Paul is telling Timothy this after 20 years of being associated with Paul. I believe Timothy was saved under Paul's ministry, or at least impacted by Paul's ministry. He calls Timothy his son in the faith. But it takes time. Brothers and sisters, it takes time to learn the Word of God. You don't get it just from sitting in church on Sunday morning. It takes time to meditate and consider what Pastor Kevin or Pastor Jim says so it sinks in. Anyone here remember everything you hear? Me neither. I don't even remember everything I study in detail. I got to keep going over and over. You know why? Because my mind gravitates toward the fleshly. My mind gravitates toward the anti-God. My mind gravitates toward the sinful. It takes the constant renewing of our mind, the constant thinking, so that we can understand the Word of God, so it becomes part of our life and actually changes our life. Number five, plant yourself in core truths. This one's a harder one, and we covered it last week just briefly, and that's all we're going to be able to do, but it's present tense. Be remembering that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. You bring back to say who won, who has ultimately accomplished the victory. And that's Jesus Christ. You can bank your entire life and your entire destiny on Jesus Christ who rose again. And that's what Paul brings Timothy back to. Notice he says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Paul says, it's worth suffering for. I'm willing to die, to suffer for it, yes, to die for it. Even to the point of chains, he's bound. But notice he brings Timothy back and he says, but the word of God is not chained. All that people can do does not stop God's work. And that's a second truth there, that Jesus Christ died and rose again. That's our ultimate victory. And the word of God is not stopped by anybody tying somebody up or chaining somebody or throwing them in jail, where Paul is right now when he's writing this. Paul says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. I desire people to be saved, Paul says elsewhere. And here, I'm willing to endure this for the sake of the elect. I'm not even going to get into that right now. Pastor Jim and I had a good discussion this week on it. We're going to get into that in 1 Peter, the concept of the elect. That they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says there's things to live for beyond my own pleasure, my comfort, or even my own life. And that's the salvation of people. This is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And it's past tense. If you're saved, you've already died with Jesus, and you will live. Your salvation is based upon his death and resurrection. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. I believe that has to do with rewards. We'll see a reward reference later on in chapter 4, the crown of righteousness. And then he says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. I think that's in practicality here. God isn't going to help you if you reject him in this life. Why should he bless you with assistance if you aren't living for him? There's a lot of people that like to pray to God but not live for God. And that doesn't even go together. Okay? They think that God should do his bidding, but they should not do his. All right? Which is totally wrong. If we are faithless, bottom line, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So Paul brings us back to God and says, God will not ultimately change. And he's totally reliable. Now let's look at the last six. And it'll just be briefly, but these are good. I'm going to get my longer notes here as well. Okay, this is going to be a little different because of the arrangement here. But number six, there's 10, so I'm just doing that so we get the numbers. Number six here, prompt. I'll get the capital letter even. Prompt. Towards profitability and protection. I obviously can't type as well without seeing what I'm typing. Profitability and protection. I'll just leave those two words up. Something's wrong here. So profitability is one word that we're looking for, and protection is the other one. Notice what he says here. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Now there's a common theme, and I won't even be able to develop it much in this series. But at least three times he talks about how you interact with other people with regard to what they say and also what you say as a pastor. Okay, three different points encompass this. And so it's a little hard to know where Paul is going, because he goes somewhere and then he comes back. And he goes to that talking thing and then he comes back again to something else. But let's see if we can get this gist here. Prompt towards profitability and protection. Notice here, be reminding them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. What is he talking about here? In other words, there's talk that has no value, and there's talk that has value. There's talk that has profit and talk that has no profit, no benefit. And he says, charge them not to be talking about things that don't profit. Okay, there's an email list I'm on. It's actually a news site, but they advertise things too. And one of them is, who are the angels in Genesis 6? Who are the sons of God in Genesis 6? The sons of God came and dwelt with the daughters of men and all of that. Now, I've heard some different views on that. And I probably could come up with an opinion on my own, but frankly, that isn't worth your time to discuss eternally about. Because number one, no one knows for sure. You can get details, and you can try and tie things that the rest of the Bible says. Whether or not they actually connect to that, you don't know. And I'm not saying it's wrong to cover because it's part of Scripture, but that should not be your consuming thing, your discussion there, okay? And I don't even know what else they talk about, because it talks about endless genealogies at times too, which maybe that's part of the wasteful type of teaching there. But words to no profit, at the very least, waste people's time. Okay? And then it might be something you'd scribble underneath there, but when you teach the Word of God, you don't have time. I always think of how many people I have here, and I have that much time, right? 40, 50 minutes, if God wills, an hour, you know, on some days. You multiply that by that much time, and it's the ability to teach that. And I want to give you something that's worthwhile to you. I don't want to waste your time. I'm not saying I've always been successful in that, but that is certainly my target. That's my goal. Rather than giving you trite or worthless things. The second one here is, notice here, it's not in your notes here, but I think it's also, it possibly, when he talks about to the ruin of the hearers, maybe it wears them out or discourages them. In other words, it doesn't do me any good, and I kind of give up listening because it isn't helpful to me. Also, I think it's amazing, but it uses the word to the ruin or wreckage of the hearers. Worthless teaching ultimately ruins the hearers. It ruins them because at the very least it discourages them, so they don't want to hear anymore. They won't pay attention. Or if it's some kind of disputing type of thing, they finally figure out or decide that there's nothing that anyone really can know for sure, and they go away and they don't come back. It ruins them. And that's simply not the case. There are things we don't know for sure, but there's a whole bunch of things that you can know for sure when you study the Bible. Okay, so prompt towards profitability and protection. Protection is, if you give somebody good food, you don't have to worry about bad food then, right? The idea that what you teach should give them spiritual strength, not spiritual junk food. I would say something about tomato juice, but I'll abstain. My wife knows. I'm just on a diet starting yesterday, and it has something to do with tomato juice. I mean, that's one of the things to get your veggies, and I'm not a tomato juice fan at all, but it's healthy, I'm told, so that's what I do. Okay, I'm got two different sets of notes here. Okay, number seven. Present yourself approved and unashamed. I have preached on this verse by itself before, just to give you an idea. Present yourself approved and unashamed. Paul talks to Timothy, and he says here, it's a verse that probably more of us have heard than some of these others. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. There's that theme of ashamed again. Rightly dividing the word of truth. There's several things here. It's hard work to study. Remember, Paul is talking to Timothy, who's been probably a pastor for a good while. He's been with Paul for, we think, around 20 years or more, and he's still telling Timothy to work hard at it. So studying the Word of God is hard work. It's not easy work. And I think when people approach it from a lighthearted way, it's easy to get it wrong. And that's what you see here. There's accountability to God. Be diligent. Work hard to present yourself approved to God, understanding that we are responsible to God. Pastor Jim and I are responsible to God. And that's who we must answer to. It's been hard at times to preach, not necessarily at Northridge. Northridge has had a receptive spirit, and I say that just with openness and thankfulness. But it's been hard to preach at times because people don't want to hear things. And that can push you to the side. Or the idea is pastors, and again, I say this in generality because I honestly don't know what pastors do. I'm the only pastor that I know what he does, right? But there's a lot of pastors that, based upon what they post on Facebook or all the different activities, my question is, when do they study and who are they answering to? Because they have to get it right. Notice here, it goes on to say, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here, ashamed has to do with rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes a lot of time. It takes understanding it as God presents it to the best of your faulty ability, and then presenting it to other people, rightly dividing the word of truth. What seems, after 20 years, you wouldn't think you'd have to tell Paul that, but Paul saw it necessary to command Timothy, do you work hard to get it right? And it seems like the trend is for pastors to be lazy or try to get some instant outline off of the internet now or some book or whatever when they really don't know what they're talking about. It takes a lot of work. That's why I believe in James chapter 3 verse 1, the Bible says, be not many teachers. That's why Kevin has this little soapbox that he's not big on, you know, Bible studies, because it's hard to get it right, and it takes skill to get it right, and it takes a lot of work to get it right. And intention does not guarantee accuracy. Good intention does not guarantee accuracy. It's accuracy determines accuracy. It's hard work that guarantees accuracy. Otherwise, we're only participating in those vain babblings that Paul keeps referring to. I have more to say on that, but I can't. Moving on here. Which is the what I should do. Move on. Number 8, prevent harmful talk. And again, he comes back to this, right? I said he keeps repeating this. Is this large enough for you guys to see? Let me see if I can increase it a little more without losing. Can I bold it? All right. Prevent harmful talk. So he swings around again to this idea that other people, you need to be careful what other people are saying. And I believe that comes with part of his authority and influence as the lead person in Ephesus here. It isn't just suggesting. The word in verse 14, charging them, is very strong. He has the right and the authority and, yes, the responsibility to prevent people from teaching. That's why I believe that the church is a little harder than what most people think. It's not free-flowing. The teaching is more controlled because teaching is hard to get it right. Notice here, it's verses 16 to 21. Paul says this, and the command is bolded again. The imperative is bolded again. It says, but shun, cast off, if you will, profane and idle babblings. This is bad teaching again, but it seems to be from a different direction. Idle babblings. Again, he comes back around. Idle babblings must be inaccurate teaching at the very least. And Paul, over and over, keeps circling this and emphasizing this. Notice what it does. It's a teaching going on. It's Bible study that's actually happening. You hearing me? We'll see this again in just a minute. They're actually in chapter 3 as well. But Bible study is happening. It's just wrong Bible study. And so notice what it does. I've underlined four things in the notes here, and you might want to do that in the notes. For they will increase to what? More what? Ungodliness. Inaccurate Bible teaching actually has the opposite effect. You catch that? They will increase to what? More ungodliness. And their message will what? Spread like cancer. Bad teaching goes around the world quickly. I used to see that in the bookstore. There was always faddish things, and the books would just fly off the shelf. Bad stuff. Okay? People would think that I'm looking for the instant answer to my family or my church or whatever. And it's like, no, the Word of God is there, and it takes time and effort and learning and discipleship to become what God wants you to be. So the message will spread like cancer. It spreads. Notice here who have, it uses two examples. Hymenaeus, excuse me, and Philetus are of this sort. And then notice this vain and idle babblings who have strayed concerning the faith. That's the third thing I underlined. Increase the more ungodliness, spread like cancer, strayed concerning the truth, actually. And notice what their teaching was. They don't know what they're talking about, but this is what they're teaching. Saying that the resurrection has already passed, and what is the result? Why is it so important to be careful who is doing the teaching? Because they overthrow the faith of some. It ruins the hearers, as it says in verse 14. It destroys people. Bad teaching. It is good. Lots of teaching isn't necessarily good. Only accurate teaching is good. And that's why the Bible says limit who teaches. Qualify who teaches. Train who teaches before they ever get to teach. Because bad teaching only hurts people and can actually overthrow the faith of some. I'm going to have to move to the next point here. But those are the key points there. Prevent harmful talk. I believe it was Timothy's responsibility to shun or not allow, if you will, people to, if you will, have a say-so who's teaching and not teaching. And Paul gives examples of what has happened. People have jettisoned the local body and gotten out from underneath those that would evaluate what they're teaching. Number nine, pursue key practices with pure people. Pursue key practices with pure people. I have to remember what I underlined here, okay? Pursue key practices with pure people. There's two concepts here. Look at verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Remember I said there's actually 11 commands? I combine this flee and pursue together because you have to run away from one thing in order to pursue the other. It says flee also youthful lusts. You have to run away, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, Titus chapter 2, okay? You have to say no to one thing. You have to run away from one thing while you're running toward another. It says, flee youthful desires. Paul is telling that to Timothy, and that this is a command that Paul commands to everyone, not just in other places, not just Timothy here. So flee youthful lust. That's the command. And then pursue, rather. We're supposed to be running away from things. Have you identified things that you should run away from? Because the Bible commands us to do that. Things that you wish you had. Youthful lust. What's a youthful desire? It could be just wasting time. Messing around. Not focusing our time rightly. A youthful lust could be music that we listen to. I wrestle with music because I like all kinds of music. And I have to constantly evaluate my music and say, am I listening to this because it feeds what I like to hear, or is it something that actually builds me up and points me to God? Two entirely different things, potentially. It could be what we read, what we view, what we who we spend time with, all of those things. Youthful lust. Paul says we're supposed to flee those things. So we should be able to say, these are the things that draw me away from God. I'm supposed to run away from them. And I'm supposed to pursue several things here. It says righteousness, what is right, what helps build my faith in God. Love, how I care for other people unconditionally. Peace. I'm to pursue peace, getting along with people, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's why I say pursue key practices, righteousness, faith, peace, love, with, notice, Paul ties in our individual personal practices with a relationship with other believers that call to God out of a pure heart. Not just any believers, but believers that are walking with God. Is that fair to say that? Is that how we would define those that call on God out of a pure heart? Just because you know people that are Christians, if they're not walking with God, the Bible says that it's your job to teach and admonish them, share with them things you've learned, and to draw them back. But the Bible says you're not even supposed to eat with them if they refuse to repent and walk with God in that way. Okay? So we're supposed to be careful who we spend our time with. We're supposed to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Again, I think it throws us back to the idea that we need other people to help us walk with God. Just like Ephesians 4 talks about that we preached out not too long ago. Here's the last point. I only have 10, so I'll get rid of that last one there. Push the truth. I'll correct it. Gently and humbly. Now, this sounds like a contradiction, I know. But a pastor, and I believe by a ripple effect, all of us are just push the truth gently and humbly. Notice what Paul commands to Timothy. He says, but avoid, and here's that third reference to talk of different kinds, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Don't waste your time on things that ultimately have no value. Even if you knew the answer, would it help you? No. Okay? Or if the answer can't be found, then why argue about it? It draws people down rather than helps people. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they what? They generate strife. They're only creating trouble. They're not solving any problems. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. The idea of batting back and forth concepts, you're not to quarrel. I tell you, that's hard for me because I'm a word guy, and every word that I hear, I evaluate based upon the value of that word, and it sometimes isn't what the person is even talking about. Okay? But it's easy to quarrel for me. Not because I'm trying to be troublesome, but that's just the way I think my brain's wired. But the Bible says that's not the way to approach it. Not quarrel. If you get in an argument, I don't know if you've ever done this, but you're in an argument and you're too busy giving your idea that you're not listening to the other person's and vice versa, and you're not going to, that it's not at a level where you're ever going to solve the problem, right? So it does, when it reaches a quarrel level, it's you're not going to win anything. So be gentle to all, able to teach. It could be the way you relay information. You need to be able to explain things, okay? Patient. If you're a parent or a grandparent or ever been around teaching children, sometimes kids don't get it right away. I'm glad when we get adults, we get stuff right away. We don't have to worry about that, but right? That doesn't happen either. But you teach your kids, but they still don't understand or still don't get it. Well, the same thing is true with all of us. And as a pastor, you see that maybe a little more because you're hopefully one step ahead just because you've at least studied it before you got there that day. But it takes a while, just like we said in point number 4, you have to consider it. It has to soak in. You have to think about it. The puzzle pieces have to come together for you. But it takes patience Sometimes people aren't ready to hear. Sometimes they don't want to hear. Sometimes there's things in the way that block them from being able to receive it. And that's even found in this verse here. You're not to quarrel, but to be gentle, able to teach, patient, in humility. Notice this. You're not supposed to shut up. Now, I've seen people that say, well, you shouldn't just correct people. I hate correcting people. But as I see it, it's my job description to do so. I've been in Sunday school classes where I've not been the teacher, and a teacher's had something that he said that's actually taken us on a wrong turn, and I'll gently try to point it in the right direction. I feel like that's my absolute responsibility. It's been several years now that I've done that. But the idea is, it's, you know, we need to turn it in a different direction because what he said was wrong. Okay? But we are to teach and admonish people. Silence does not lead to sanctification. Gentle nudging, gentle admonition does. And if we don't speak up, it doesn't help people. If they're heading the wrong direction, we are called on to correct them. In humility, you see that in Galatians 6, we're to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, right? That's that idea. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, understanding that it's a work of God to help people change, so that they may know the truth. Who's he talking about here? Saved people or unsaved people? I honestly think he's talking about saved people here. That seems to be the context of all of 2 Timothy, as we'll see a little bit later. But like Hymenaeus and Philetus that he just referred to, other people, that they may come to their senses. And notice what has happened. False teaching, bad teaching causes this. They come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. The devil has caught them by some bad teaching. And notice what happens. He's used that bad teaching to manipulate them, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I believe that believers can get caught up in poor teaching, and they actually end up joining the other side in practice and do what the devil wants. You see church splits, you see people that argue or fight, and it's not on the basis of the Word of God. It's not saying, you know what, I think you're wrong, and here's some things to think about and why I think you're wrong. It's not that. It's a backwards, behind the back, attack, gossip, lead people off kind of thing, just like you see in Acts chapter 20. Where there's wolves that come in to try and gain disciples for themselves idea. Okay? The snare of the devil and have been taken captive by him to do his will. Understand this, that it takes correct belief to produce correct behavior. If you have wrong doctrine, your direction will be wrong. And your action will be wrong. Doctrine determines direction. And if you have bad teaching, you will have bad behavior. You cannot have good behavior. Let's put it that way, because even if you have good behavior, you still have to obey it. But if you're going there, if you unbelieve wrongly, if you have wrong teaching, you'll live wrongly. You can't possibly live rightly. It's the Word of God that sanctifies you, according to John chapter 17. So there's the five last points here. Prompt towards profitability and protection. I believe with all my heart that Christianity has fallen greatly because people are teaching things that are wasteful, harmful, and destructive, even though they might be well-intended. Okay? And that's exactly what was going on here. Paul brings Timothy back and says, you need to study. It's hard study, but you need to study. You need to be diligent to present yourself approved to God by rightly dividing the word. And here's a guy that's been in the ministry for a long, long time, and Paul is still holding his feet to the fire with that regard. Prevent harmful talk. Again, going back, if bad teaching is occurring, then people are going to get hurt. And ultimately, some will even have their faith overthrown. And again, that's why I believe few people should teach rather than many. which I think is very consistent with Scripture. Pursue key practices with pure people. We're to flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those that call on the Lord with a pure heart. We need to have our attention focused on what we are to be becoming. Right actions, right belief, right motives, and right relationships, as opposed to the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, maybe, or whatever, with people that can encourage us to do the same. We need our local body. And then push the truth gently and humbly. God never gives us a pass to say, don't correct people. God never gives us a pass to say, don't speak up. We have to speak up with humility, in gentleness, and patience, understanding that people aren't going to get it right away. It takes it over and over and over, but we need to speak up. We need to push the truth in gentleness and humility. These are hard. This is a hard chapter, isn't it? Kind of the rubber meets the road kind of stuff. And you can imagine Timothy hearing this after being with Paul and maybe even dropping his head and saying, yes, I know. I need to, you know, endure hardship. I need to speak up and I need to shun people that are not teaching rightly. It's easy to just let things go rather than to shepherd as I ought. You could hear Timothy say that. But God gave us this so we can learn and be rightly focused and rightly lead churches and to lead our families and even to rightly act ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths in 2 Timothy, and we ask, Lord, that you would just help us to embrace our responsibility out of gratefulness to you as you give us the grace to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.